Good evening, everyone. So wonderful to be here in Ashland, and short notice, I know, for many of you, but glad that you were able to make it. If you'll pray with me, O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, beloved Jesus Christ,
blessed Master,
dearest Mother, saints and sages of all religions, I bow to all of you. Free my life from all obstacles. And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only King.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Peace, bliss. Amen. Reading from a prayer that I wrote. O majestic creator of all that is, hear my prayer to thee, a prayer that is a heartburst from my deepest self. Let it rise to thy exalted, all-powerful, compassionate ears and heart. My deepest prayer to you is to absorb my little self into your great self, swallowing me into your being. Reach into me and take my attachments to things, making my only attachment to you, finding rest only in thee. Draw up my lust and take it high into thy light, consummating our union. You are my beginning and my end, above and below, in front and behind, my all in all and all. Do not ignore my most earnest of prayers. Respond to me now, and take this little one, making me ever at one with thee. Reading from Paramahansa Yogananda, this is East-West Magazine, it's dated February 1933, from Mother Hamilton's library. The X-ray of soul wisdom, interpretation of the Bhagavad Gita, the battle between habits of meditation and restless activity, first chapter, third stanza. Spiritual interpretation. O thou preceptor, past habit, behold thine own trained disciple, the calm inner light, skillful in psychological wars, leading the occult world soldiers of discrimination. And this is the elaborate spiritual interpretation. The second stanza of the Bhagavad Gita describes how the spiritual aspirant first finds that king material desires is trying to arouse his evil tendencies to fight his forces of discrimination. Material desire is very much astonished to find that calm inner light is a relative and an offshoot of the same past habit tendency, and that it is arranging the pure discriminative faculties for a psychological battle. Now, to set the stage for this, the Bhagavad Gita is the description of the Pandavas, and they are having a war against their cousins. The Pandavas or the Pandus represent those who represent the light, the upliftment in power. In the Holy Bible, that would be described as the Israelites or the nation of Israel. Those also represent the upward forces. And as in the Old Testament, there's always a constant battle going on with one other tribe or another. And the same here. There's this constant kind of battle going back and forth. What we know from Larhe Mahasya and from Master Swami Yogananda is that these psychological battles are this, what's being described in these scriptures, that they happen right inside of us. And we know that, of course, because the moment we try to get quiet, suddenly everything is disrupted. We have no peace of mind whatsoever. And as a result of that, we feel like we're in this battle going back and forth. So every one of the characters in the Mahabharata that leads up to this battle of Kurukshetra, which is the setting for the Bhagavad Gita, is every one of the characters represents a different aspect of ourselves, a different aspect of our attachment, either on the positive or, as it says here, it's quite surprised to find that there are positives that are related to the negatives. They're both same part of the same family because they're both habits. So if we're born into this world, we come with what are called samskaras. And samskaras are those tendencies that we bring with us from other lifetimes. It explains why one child is born with certain attributes and another child is born with a completely different set of attributes. Certainly we can look at environment, we can look at birth order and some of these kind of things to help describe why there are these differences, but the differences are quite profound. And anybody who has had children, and particularly multiple children, it's very easy to identify those personalities. They come in from the starting gate. And they only develop with time and they seem to get stronger, but the tendencies are there from the very beginning. So these tendencies follow us through our lifetime. Then there is our environment. So Master used to say that about a third of what, when we come into this world, these samskaras determines our personality. About a third is our environment, the people around us, the situation that we're born into. And then a third is developed through our own will, our own decision-making power as we go through life. That is what we come into this life with. And as we grow into adulthood, we have more and more capacity to make choices that are different. It's interesting in the way that genetics is being thought about today. Originally, when I first heard about genetics, it seemed like there was a lot of predeterminism. If you were born with certain genes, you were bound to have something as a result. Either a health issue, a personality issue, something like that would come. But now they see genes as something that can be switched on and off according to habit, according to what we try to cultivate, and you can actually switch off negative genes and switch on positive genes. It's quite hopeful for us because it makes the world a lot less deterministic in terms of what we're handed and what we've come with in terms of family relations and particularly those things that we don't care for and that we can accentuate the things that are positive. So we're handed this soup of ingredients and now it's up to us, what are we going to do with it? So when we decide to, or we're prompted, or we're forced into inwardly the spiritual path, and we really try to make progress on it, we bump up against these samskaras. But it's not just the negative, it's also the positive. Karma is very much like that as well. It's the law of cause and effect. We oftentimes think of it as negative karma. What did I do wrong? What were these circumstances that led to this? But it's also our positives. It's our strengths. It's our wisdom. It's all the good traits that we brought in with us. And that is also part of our heritage that we come in. So we can make these changes. And we can even change the genetic structure that we've been handed. We can switch off some of those genes. We can switch on other genes through very determined effort. And so this kind of idea of what is your habit nature? What are you cultivating in your life? Are you cultivating those positive habits? Or are you cultivating the negative habits? And it seems like there are some people who are born in very good circumstances and they just steer their car of their life right into the ditch. You know, they're just determined to head for there. And other people who are born in very, very difficult situations, and yet they are always headed for something better, something higher, something that represents their highest light. Even when there's no family, there's no support, there doesn't seem to be anything around them that really would lead you to think this is why they're headed towards that direction. I remember the individual that I worked with one time and had one of the absolutely most horrific beginnings into this world. She was born into a devil-worshipping cult. And as a child, her father in particular, but it was a group of people who were in this devil worship, used her as a symbol and as a sacrificial offer toward the devil. And she was put through all kinds of torture, all kinds of difficulties from a very early age. And she remembered having these terrible things happen to her. And she would look at the light bulb, and she would just project herself into this light bulb in order to escape these horrific conditions. It was the only way that she could psychologically survive in these very terrible conditions. However, as a result of that, she became truly a split personality. She had multiple personalities. It was her survival mechanism. If she hadn't done that, there is no way that she could have survived these kinds of things. And so she was in the gradual process of healing those divided selves and making them back into one. The truth is, to some extent, we're all multiple personalities. We want to do a good thing, and then next thing we know, some negative tendency is drawing us towards exactly what we don't want to do. And it's just maddening to us. Why am I like this? I want to achieve this thing, and yet I seem to be my own worst enemy. I fight against me. And there are these tendencies that are part of the battle. They're all part of our past habits. And they're all relatives from that standpoint, that they're part of the habit family. It is a psychological fact that habit is the preceptor of both good and evil tendencies in man. When evil material desires tries to exercise the influence of habit to destroy the power of good, it is amazed to find that the good offspring of habit is ready to give resistance. It is very consoling to know that no matter how strong the powers of evil habit and material desire are, at any moment in this life, there are the soldiers of good habits of this life, of past incarnations, ready to give battle. This young woman that I was describing, who was involved in healing her multiple selves, from her earliest age, she somehow knew that what was occurring was not right. This is not right. And yet, if we're a product only of our environment, why should she think that? She was trained to be in this cult. She was trained to think like this. Well, why wouldn't she just think, well, this is just how life is? And yet, something inside of her struggled against it, fought against it, and was continuing to fight against it when I knew her, struggling to emerge into what she intuitively understood to be right and good and wholesome. This was before she went to school. This was before she was allowed to play with other friends. Somehow she knew this. And it was an amazing thing for me to witness her struggle and how tenacious the forces of good were inside of her that refused to accept this most awful and negative kind of past, and made her choose to reject her family, to reject her past, and to aspire for something higher and better. And so it's wonderful to think. Sometimes we think, I've done so many negative things. I've gone against my own good for so long. It feels like that's stronger in me than anything good. And yet when we sit down and analyze it, that no matter how many dark roads we may have gone down, no matter how many blind alleys we ended up in, that light, that inner aspiration for something better, for something higher, was never killed inside of us. It may have gone underground at times and not shown its head much, but it was never killed. It was always waiting for some opportunity in order to begin to rise back up. And it's very comforting, I think, when we look at our own lives or we look at somebody else's life who's really struggling, who's really going down some dark roads, and to know that the light inside of them is more powerful than the darkness, because it'll survive anything that the darkness throws at it. And it may be submerged at times, and it may not show its head much, and we may not be able to see it. But with that individual, if you can somehow look past the dark, shadowy mass that that individual is showing to you, look behind that and see the inner light that's behind that mask. See that kernel, that seed of light and goodness that cannot be destroyed. Krishna said that water cannot drown it, fire cannot burn it, it cannot be destroyed or stayed or changed in any significant way. It resides inside of us as a perfect gift. And no matter what yehus we are, and no matter what we choose to do against that light, that ultimately that seed will find some opportunity to begin to grow. It may not be in this lifetime. It may not be for a while. But eventually it will come into its own. And for you to behold that light, that kernel, even though it's very much hidden, and hold it in your own mind, you give power to that light within that individual. Papa Ramdas used to say that he used to see God in every person because that was the highest thing he could do for that individual. He just looked past the personality, looked past the ego, looked past of all the limitations they might be displaying. And as a result of that, he would help to awaken that light. And he had so many stories. In one example, this policeman brought Papa in and just started berating him and yelling at him and accusing him of all kinds of things. And so Papa was just sitting there and smiling. And as the man berated him and went after him, finally, the man got a little frustrated that Papa was just sitting there with this grin, this kind of silly grin, looking at him, you know, and he says, "What? What? What are you looking at?" And Papa says, "I'm looking at God." He says, "Where? Where is God in here? Where is God in? Show me where God is." And Papa reached up with his hand and patted him on the heart. He says, "Right here. Right here." The man just melted. He lost all the attitude. He just melted and he just succumbed to Papa's love and Papa's recognition. It wasn't a game for Papa. It wasn't. He was actually seeing God within him, even though he was handing him some pretty difficult stuff to take on a human level. And if we can remember that, it doesn't make us doormats in this lifetime, but if we can remember to see the divine within every person. I hear people, they get so upset about world events, and they get so upset, and many times, rightfully so, compassion goes out to different people. Compassion goes out to this world that we wish and we pray for, and we hold this world in peace and in harmony. And yet, we look at the newspapers, we read the newspapers, we watch the television, and we just see every sort of villainy portrayed there, and it can make us feel very depressed about things. If we can look behind the outer events and see that this is divine life that is working itself through, it's like a seed that is held, and inside, on the outside, the seed may just look kind of brown and rough and not like much anything at all. But inside that seed is, if we were to cut it open, which would destroy the seed, but if we were to cut it open, we would see that it's green, that it's soft, that it's alive. And it has the capacity to grow into this huge plant or tree. And so it doesn't look like much on the outside. And when we see this world, or we see individuals, if we can see that seed of perfection inside of them, that which is ready to burst into bloom, if just given a little opportunity, which is ready to break out of the shell, that ugly, dark little shell, and begin to really come into itself and grow into itself. So this is this is a way to behold the world in a positive way that doesn't depress us. It doesn't ignore the things that are going on, but it makes us look behind the scenes, behind the curtain, as in The Wizard of Oz, and you see what's going on behind there, and you see perhaps a kindly old man instead of a scary image being projected that's intended to scare you away. I love Mother Krishnabai's, and I may have told this, I'm sure I have before, but I just think it's so significant, it's something to take down in so much, that Mother Krishnabai, after working very hard from early morning to late at night, she would have Papa read the newspaper to her. And she'd be very tired, and her head would be nodding off like this, and Papa would say, Mataji, you're very, very tired. Why do you want me to read the news to you? You should just go to sleep. Mataji would say, no. This is my only opportunity during the day to hear about these situations and to be able to pray for all these people and all these situations. So I very much encourage you that when you hear the news or you hear some gossip about somebody or you hear about a certain situation, instead of our perhaps normal reaction to these kind of things, use it as an opportunity to pray for those people, to pray for those situations, to see the good to come out of this awful, sometimes awful and terrible situations, to see the strength, the divinity, working its way through these outer shells of darkness and begin to sprout into beautiful plants that will seek the light and reach deep down into the earth. The occult soldiers are redoubtable, sturdy, intuitional powers, which are the rear guard of King Soul. These remain hidden behind the psychological armies of discrimination, ready to stem the tide of the victorious sense soldiers of material desires. No matter how many times a man suffers from very powerful attacks of sense habits and restlessness producing material desires, he finds that the meditation-born occult soldiers of this life and past life still come to his aid. A man who is always restless and never meditates thinks that he is all right because he has become accustomed to being a slave of restlessness. Perhaps you've heard of the Stockholm Syndrome. And in the Stockholm Syndrome, it was a psychological test that was done in Stockholm, Sweden. And it was a very interesting thing because they took these, I think they were mostly college students, and they put them into a situation where they were paid to be in this test and they were volunteered for it. But then they were put into a prison, basically. They were told what to do, when to do it by these captors. And they endured this for some amount of time, several days, perhaps into weeks. What happened over time is that the people who were being held captors began to identify with those who are holding them captive. So that if the captors began to mistreat those who are captives, they began to defend those who are mistreating them because, well, that individual spoke out or something like that, so of course they got into trouble. So that's called the Stockholm Syndrome, when you actually begin to agree with those who are holding you forcibly captive. So you can say that much of the world is held in the power of Maya, of delusion, of darkness, and that we've inhabited the Stockholm Syndrome. We begin to identify with the earth, we begin to identify with darkness, we begin to identify with ignorance, and we begin to justify why we have these negative habits, why we seek out the things that we do through the senses, why we don't seek out the inner purity of spiritual enlightenment. We've actually taken on the captor's point of view. And it's a very interesting way to think about this life. However, as soon as he tries to meditate and be calm, he finds resistance from bad habits of mental fickleness. Then again, when the habits of restlessness try to usurp the throne of devotee consciousness, they find occult soldiers of past lives of offering resistance. It must be remembered that it is just as difficult for some people to be evil as it is difficult for others to be good. Evil cannot keep man under the influence of error forever, because he is made in the image of God. In the beginning, the spiritual aspirant finds his soldiers of discrimination guided by the desire to be good. Later, as he meditates longer and prays ardently for inner help, he finds that the calm conviction of unborn intuition, or awakening inner light, a veteran occult general, emerges from the superconsciousness to guide the forces of discrimination. This awakening inner light is the offspring of good past habits. So this is a very important transition that happens in your spiritual practice. For the beginning of your practice, and perhaps for a long time, you feel like you're aspiring for something higher, to awaken that inner light. Perhaps you've had some experience in your life, so you have some template for what you know can be possible. Or perhaps you just have an intuitional understanding that there is something greater in your life. And you're aspiring for it, you're working for it, but it all seems like it's pretty much continuous work to get there without too much payoff. So you're working and you're working and you're working and you're striving, and you know that there's something more. At this moment of transition, these inner workings of interior light begin to awaken themselves. You begin to feel a positive flow towards goodness, towards light. You feel a positive attraction for it. And this is termed bhakti. Bhakti is that upward aspiration. It's natural now. In fact, it would feel painful to try to turn your mind downward and go back down into the lower states of consciousness. So this flow begins to naturally lift you up. And as you continue with this and continue to refine it, you still have a battle going, but now your tendency is toward the light, toward the good. You're not fighting so much. Rather, you're attuning yourself to this active flow of divine consciousness within you. As you attune yourself to it, you feel it guiding you. You feel it drawing you into that higher sense. Now, in the beginning, we know perhaps what we would term divine will versus self-will or ego will by the mind. And the mind measures. It learns the Ten Commandments, or if we're brought up in India, we learn the yamas and the niyamas of Patanjali. We learn the do's and the don'ts. And we say, okay, that's how I guide my life. And then we get into more refined consciousness, as Jesus talked about. You do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You begin to guide your light and your life by a higher law now. But it's still done much with the mind. You make decisions based on the mind. But at this point of transition, this inner awakening within you of this light, now your decision making is made based on this interior presence that you feel inside of you. It takes a still, quiet mind in order to hear that still, quiet voice. But as you still the mind and you get quiet inside, this inner voice begins to speak to you. Now, it's always been speaking to you, but now you're able to hear it. And you feel an intuitional direction. You feel to go left and not right. You feel to do this thing but not that thing. Now your life is being guided by a higher power. However, until you've completely purified the mind, the ego mind is still inserting itself. And there is something called this, what I call the pseudo-spiritual self. And that is the ego's best attempt at trying to imitate what being spiritual is. Oh, I know what spiritual is. I sit up straight and I meditate and, you know, I look right and I buy the right meditation blanket, you know, it's got really nice wool on it, you know, and it looks really pretty, and I set everything up and I got a beautiful altar, and aren't I spiritual? It's the ego's interpretation of what spiritual is, and of course it's a very important stage that we go through, because we're trying to attune ourselves to that inner light. We haven't gotten there yet. We have to recognize this is the mind's best attempt at interpreting what being spiritual is. But when we turn this corner and this inner illumination wakes up inside of us, now we have the real McCoy. Now we feel what a true spiritual state of being is all like. But it doesn't all happen at once, as I said. So we still have the ego mind inserting itself in, and this is a very tempting time to begin to interpret everything as coming from God. But we cannot be loose, play loose and fast about this. We have to be very disciplined. We have to be very rigorous about this. Otherwise, we cheapen it. Otherwise, we give a lot of room for the ego to get in there. And we see where that happens. We see where spiritual aspirants, perhaps people that you know, spiritual teachers who are guiding hundreds or thousands of others, and suddenly they just think whatever it is that they think is the right thing, and off they go. But we find out later on it wasn't the right thing, that they weren't guiding their life by a higher light, that they had succumbed to the vagaries of the ego. And so these things are very, very important, and we have to be very strict with ourselves and assume that, as it says in the Bible, to test each spirit as it comes. We have to really strive to know whether this is in harmony with the yamas and the niyamas, the Ten Commandments. Is this in harmony with what I understand about a spiritual life? Is this really the calling to be lifted up? Or is it taking me further down? We have to have that discrimination. And that discrimination is jnana. Jnana is that wisdom, is that ability to discriminate between the goats and the sheep, as Jesus talked about, the left and the right, the good and the bad, those things that take us upward versus those things that take us downward. And it all happens right within the spine. So this sense of inner direction is first a thing of logic, something that we learn. We obey the laws, so to speak, until we've awakened this inner light, and then that we can go by that higher light when we feel it. But we use a lot of discrimination. And then at some point, it becomes possible that the mind is completely purified. Body, mind, and soul are completely purified. There is no more downward force. It is all upward. But that's a very rare state to attain in this lifetime, and there are very few who have attained that complete state of liberation. There are those who have risen into a very high state of realization, but they're not yet complete. They're not yet whole. And so they are still worthy as spiritual aspirants and even teachers, but there's a vast difference between that and having attained the complete thing. You please pray with me. O Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence. Are radiant with thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss. Of my communion with thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Peace. Bliss. Amen.
Pronouns, I bow to the light within you. May you ever feel that presence awakening within you. Feel the peace, the joy, the light ever shining within you. That you may be an ambassador of light and help in the healing of this world so that it may be transformed into a heaven upon earth. Om Tat Sat.